So this is our last week in Psalm 23. We go somewhere else next week. Has it been okay? Have you enjoyed it? Has it been helpful? I keep telling people, ask me, they're like, you've been a pastor for a month. How is it? And I sigh deeply. I actually end up saying to them, one of the things that I'm enjoying most is that I get paid to go treasure hunting. Scriptural treasure hunting, and even if you don't get anything out of it, I'm having a great time. And really, what I get to do on a Sunday is to share my discoveries with you. And I don't promise to always get it right. So I know that the keen, they're eagle-eyed people amongst you who will nudge me back onto the way if I ever stray. But I have really enjoyed digging into something that I thought was so familiar there wasn't anything new in it. But I want to be honest with you today that this week I thought this last talk would be kind of very upbeat. There is a lot of hope, but I've been wrestling with it. There are bits in the psalm that I really like. I really like the bit that calls me a sheep, and that may sound an odd thing for a middle-aged man to say, but I like it because it's realistic. I like it because it takes the weight of expectation that I may have or others may have on me, because the Bible says you're a sheep. You're not very good at caring for yourself. You need quite a lot of help. You're easily lost. You're not terribly good at defending yourself or providing for yourself. And honestly, that's been my experience. I'm not the most robust person in the world. We all need help. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, the sheep identity, once we get over the agricultural metaphor, is a really releasing one, because it frees us to be who God has made us to be. And without the sheep, sheep on its own is a disaster. Sheep with a shepherd is something fantastic. And so there was a lot of this good hope in those early verses. I think you'll remember that. And then we got last week to this idea that we can stay at a sort of shallow place of faith with this passage, where there's a kind of cause and effect situation going on, that if God is my shepherd, then I will lack nothing. If I'm obedient and I follow the shepherd well, then he will provide everything that I need. And I'll dwell in clover and quiet waters. And I'll feast all the days of my life. And sounds great, but it doesn't sound very realistic. It doesn't have a kind of harmony or echo with how I know life is for many of us. Because life does get hard, and there are times when I don't feel cared for. Can I be honest with you? Is that all right? There are times when I want the pain to stop. There are times when I want broken relationships healed, and I want diagnosis to be benign. And I just want to speak to how life can be. I want to be true. That there are times too when I want depression to lift or anxiety to flee, and it doesn't seem to. And so what I've been wrestling with this week is, how do I live in the truth of what this psalm says with the truth of how we experience life? Is there a way of bringing these two truths together? Or do we have to hold one distant from the other and confess something that doesn't really have echo with how we live our lives? Does that make sense? And I didn't know an easy answer to that question, so that's what I've been wrestling with. How do I reconcile David's testimony about this faithful, generous, providing, directing God when things go wrong? How do I do well when things don't work out as I expected? We'll get to the end of Psalm 23 in a moment, but I wanted to start with honesty that I have really struggled sometimes in my life to reconcile my experience and the experiences of those I care for with what can sometimes be easy Christian claims that sound a bit like, oh, well, if you'd only believed, then God's goodness would have flown on you. Go well and have a nice life. Is that the gospel? Is that what it should feel like? Maybe this sounds a bit basic, and of course we all know that the Bible has a lot to say about suffering, and indeed a big chunk of the Psalms, which is called the hymn book of the Bible, a big chunk of those Psalms are laments, where David and the other psalm writers cry out to God, how long? How much longer do we have to tolerate this pain? How much longer will you hide your face? That's a really visual metaphor, isn't it? The blessing that we talked about in the first Sunday together talked about God turning his face to shine on you. Imagine then what it's like for the face of God to seem like it is hidden from you. And the psalmists know this, and so they give voice to that. But I've also noticed in myself and others that we know the goodness of God in our heads, but it's really hard for that truth to permeate our hearts, which is the place where we feel. And it's the place that motivates behavior. Psychologists will tell you that you are motivated by your emotions and you justify your behavior later through your thoughts. It's the heart that leads us. I've spent years avoiding this, honestly, and have definitely been guilty of a kind of Christian triumphalism at times where I have proclaimed God's victory and sufficiency in a way that doesn't honor or care for the people that I love or the hurt that I feel. And I've been on the receiving end of this too, where other people's insecurities meant that my suffering was almost a threat to them. Have you experienced that? Have you ever had somebody almost say to you, could you just hurry up and stop grieving? Could you move on? What really is going on there is somebody saying, I don't have a frame of reference for you to stay in the dark valley, so could you get out of it, please? And for sure, we don't make our home in the darkest valley, but we do go there sometimes. Indeed, we might be led there sometimes. So, if that's you, and churches or Christian communities haven't known how to love and help you, particularly when you're in the darkest valley, I'm really sorry. For years, I think I had a sort of foundational problem in my faith, which was that I couldn't reconcile my experience of God with what I read to be the truth of God. And so what I used to do was fix the things that God failed to do and then openly give God the glory. I did God's work for him. Have you ever found yourself doing that sometimes? It really messed with my image of God. We are going to get to Psalm 23, I promise you. I just need to give you the confession bit first. Now, the breakthrough for me came from a question. A mentor of mine, a dear man, and he's now in his 80s, asked me to imagine what metaphor would you use to describe your relationship with God? And if you were really honest, and he made me go away and think about it and write something down, and then he asked me what I'd written down. And I'd thought about this long and hard, and I found myself wanting to come up with a glorious metaphor. You know, the Lord is like the sunrise on 1,000 hills or something. But I couldn't get there because I knew I had to be real. And so this is what I ended up telling him. I said, my relationship with God, my life with God feels like I'm in a maze. And it's not a particularly pleasant place. But there's always promise that around the next corner, salvation or blessing will come and I will meet God until I get round the next corner, and then there's a promise that round the next corner I will find the blessing I want and I will meet God until I get round the next corner. And so it went on. And I confessed to him for the first time in my life that I found God at that time, my image of God was somebody who was capricious and unkind and frankly quite unpredictable. If you took a few minutes to think in this week, in your quiet time, to describe your relationship with God, what image or metaphor would you use? You don't have to tell me, but I really think it's a worthwhile exercise. Because if you come up with a metaphor that's honest and true and really good, then that tells you that you've got something that you can share with others, and you have, you're in a place of security that you can then give others as a gift. But if you're in a place where that metaphor, that picture that you come up with is difficult, don't be discouraged by that. Because one of the first things that God does by his Spirit is reveal the truth of who we are and where we are. And he meets us where we're at, not where we think we should be. So your first step, I think, my first step towards healing and the healing of the image of the way I perceive God to be was being honest with where I was actually at. Does that make sense? The simple prayer then that I was able to pray when I'd come to face with the truth of who I saw God was simply this: please heal my image of that I have of you. Please heal the image that I have of you, God. Amen. It's a very powerful prayer if it's prayed in a place of honesty. And that's a kind of vulnerable place. So go there carefully, but do go there. It's worth trying. And if anything we say in these sermons and services, if it touches you and you're like, you know what, I've got to do some work. I've got to go to somewhere I've been scared to go to before. You don't have to do it on your own. One of the reasons we meet together is because we're not just here individually to meet with the God of all heaven and earth. We're here to figure out that we're doing that together. The whole Christian journey, frankly, the whole human existence is a team effort. And there are people here who would count it one of their life's privileges to sit with you as you do difficult work, but honest work that will lead you to life as you confront some difficult things about how you see God. And I know there are people, and I see Jack and Kim and Laura and others, but there are people, and myself, of course, who would love to sit with you. And if ever there is a time when you want to wrestle with that some more, but do so with a guide, with a friend, then come and ask us, and the answer will always be yes. I want to be honest about this too, because I think this problem of being able to reconcile the goodness and the care of God with hard times and sufferings and doing that journey well will be critical not only to our own journey of faith, but our growth as a church. Let me explain what I mean. Last week I listened to a podcast by a guy called Kerry Newhoff. Have you heard of Kerry Newhoff? He was a pastor and has now become a kind of expert Christian leaders mentor. He mentors a lot of pastors. He has a very successful podcast around leadership and things like that. And he was interviewing a younger pastor called John Mark Comer. Have you heard of him? He's written many books. He pastored Bridgetown Church in Portland in Oregon until recently. He's written extensively, and he's a leading thinker of the next generation in the evangelical church in North America. And he was observing how in his church in Portland, they had a huge number of people in their 20s and 30s. And one of the challenges the church had was this thing, you may have heard people talking about this. I don't know if older generations ever had the permission to do this, but what the younger people are doing is they're calling it deconstructing their faith. Have you heard this term, deconstructing? What's the matter? I'm deconstructing. I don't say that with any mockery, because I deconstructed my faith at Regent over 3 years from 2007 to 2010. And at its best, deconstructing is saying, I want to wrestle with my faith. I don't want to accept quick answers. I don't want to accept the faith of my fathers or my mothers. I want to wrestle with this and make it my own. And that means I have to face some hard truths. But at its worst, deconstruction is actually quit. I'm going to quit. And what he noticed was that when these young people who had come to faith in Jesus and had sensed that there was life to be had in relationship with God, as soon as they got to a point where they hit a wall, which was usually suffering related, they couldn't believe that the wall was crossable or penetrable. And so what they did was they deconstructed. And he said what it really was they quit that faith and they went and found another one. It might have been another denomination. It might have been another sort of life cause, another sort of a social movement or something, but they became newbies of another kind of faith because they couldn't grow any further because they'd hit the wall. And it seems to me that people know people who have found peace in suffering. It's a real gift because you become an example to those people that there is a way through the wall. There is a life beyond the wall. Or to use David's analogy, there is an end to the darkest valley. And I think what this generation needs probably more than anything, is stories. Not bullet points of Bible teaching. What they need is stories of people saying and people showing that there is hope and you can get through this and there is life to be found. And I think that's the gift of what David is doing in this psalm. Peace in the midst of suffering. Not trite proclamations or easy answers. In Psalm 23, David shows us that there is a place that is deeply peaceful and truly authentic in the midst of suffering, not in the absence of suffering. Do you remember what we said? Where was David when he wrote the psalm? He was fleeing for his life because his own son had turned on him, usurped him, taken over the throne, and sent people to kill him. That's the scholar's best guess. And I think it's important to remember this is David's story. It's not his instruction manual or his sort of self-help guide to when times get hard. I don't think it's those things. But I think it's his story that it is possible to find deep peace amidst the storm of life, whatever that looks like for you. I like to imagine that Jesus had David's words, David's story in his mind when he was on the boat, fast asleep in the stern, while a storm raged about them, which was so ferocious that these seasoned fishermen feared for their lives. Like, this is a once-in-a-lifetime storm. Everybody is panicking. And in the midst of the storm, Jesus is deeply at peace. That's where I'm trying to head us towards, is what is the secret of being deeply at peace while the storm rages? The reality is, I think, that, and Jesus speaks to this in some of his early parables where he talks about the parable of the sower. The sower went to sow some seed and some fell on rocky soil and hard soil and it couldn't put roots down. And so when the storms of life came, it withered and died. And what John Mark Comer was saying is, I've seen this happen. We need people to see that there is a way through. That suffering doesn't mean the end of your faith. It doesn't mean you've got to restart and find something else. So let's take time to do two things together. Let's quickly look at the remainder of the psalm to see how David's remarkable story finishes. And then let's take communion together and use it as a time to ask God to reveal his presence and goodness. And I'll show you what I mean in a second. That he would show us his truth in the same way that he had shown himself to David. So, five things in the passage that Ted, God bless. Didn't he do well? What a wonderful read. Thank you, Ted, for the way you led us in that reading. But the reading that Ted brought had five elements to it: a table, an anointing with oil, a full cup, a being pursued by goodness and mercy, and dwelling in God's house all our days. Ready? Let's go. Okay. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What is this? This is one of those Christian scriptures that we read without realizing how absurd it is. Can you see the picture David is painting here? You prepare a feast table before me in the presence of my enemies. I've never really understood what this meant until I got the chance to dig into it and go searching for treasure this week. I think it's another picture of being at peace despite threat, not because of the removal of the threat. It's the same idea as Jesus being asleep in the stern while the storm raged. A table is a place where you eat with loved ones, right? You enjoy food and you enjoy what Christians call fellowship. Most people call friendship. And in the midst of all that's going wrong, David says, I sit down with you and I'm fully satisfied and I'm fully at peace, even though my enemies are just there, a couple of meters away. With enemies just a few feet, I'm sitting and eating because I'm sitting and eating with the shepherd. Let's try and wrap this one up quickly. What he's saying here, I think, is when threat comes, what do you tend to do? What do humans do? There's two responses classically, fight or flight. I'll either go to war with my enemy or I'm going to run for the hills. David offers you a third way, fellowship with the shepherd. Go straight to the table. Don't go into flight or fear, and don't fight. Go to the table and have fellowship. It's a very unusual thing to say, but it's pretty cool. Okay, so we're having fellowship with the shepherd. And then we read, he anoints my head with oil. In the scripture, we have the idea of oil. It represents the ministry of the Holy Spirit, if you look at the whole Bible. Commentators on this passage say this is less about him being anointed as king. It's much more about a sign of welcome, of extravagant welcome, of being labeled as one of the household of God. There is also the truth, I believe, that in those times, shepherds would use oil to cover the wounds of the sheep, to keep the flies away, and therefore promote healing. Although at this point in the psalm, he's kind of moved on from the sheep metaphor, and he's talking to God as one person to speaks to God. So perhaps when you come to the table to fellowship with God, as your enemies are all around, as the storms of life buffet you, you have this experience, not only of the table being there, but of having this extravagant welcome, David says. You anoint my head with oil. And then he says, my cup overflows. I looked into this, and I wondered whether the idea of the cup had some significance in that ancient Near Eastern time. And it turns out it's a kind of metaphor for my fate or my life's lot. What he's saying here is, with the enemies, as near to me as Kathy Bentle is to me right now, my cup overflows. Imagine she's an army of trouble. And the only thing between me and Kathy right now is this feast table. And David says, my cup, my life, the lot of my life overflows. In the midst of my own suffering, his testimony is, I have got enough joy and abundance, not only to cope myself, but to share with other people. How often has that been what it's felt like when you're in crisis? It's not been my experience very often. And then he says, surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. Let's break that down real quick. Goodness and love, two Hebrew words, tov v'chesed. It's an amazing phrase that is used to describe the nature of God as unconditional, steadfast, never failing. Your steadfast, never failing unconditionalness will, and then it says, will follow me, we say in our English translation. I don't want to disrespect the translators who did an incredible job. I've met some of them. They're amazing people. But one of the delights of digging into Hebrew is I don't have to worry about what lots of people think. I can just go and find out what the Hebrew says. There's the word radaf used for the word follow, and it actually is used elsewhere in scripture and elsewhere in the use of that ancient Hebrew to describe what it's like to have a vicious enemy chasing you down. That's what radaf means. It's relentless pursuit. So let's put this all together. My cup overflows, and when I look back on all that's happened, despite the enemies being just here, here's my story. That the extravagant, unending, unconditional love and goodness of God will relentlessly pursue me throughout my whole life. He's saying this is what his testimony will be, because he knows that's what his testimony already is. Isn't that something? So I feel this as a wrestle with me, because I'm like, David, I'm not there yet. But I really want to be. And then it finishes, and I will dwell in the Lord's house in his presence forever. Literally, all my days, all my living days. The commentators suggest that we misread this if we think that it's an eternity statement. It's a heaven, life after death kind of statement. He's actually saying, in this life where we will have trouble, I will know that you are with me in a way that gives me peace despite my suffering all my days, because you are here. And that's really the clincher of this whole psalm, I think, is because not only you are my shepherd, because you are here. You are here. Does that make sense? God's constant presence all the days as I need him. That's Psalm 23. Not an instruction manual, a testimony. David's confession, if you will. It's evidence that we can have deep peace and unshakable assurance that is not based on the instance of my immediate suffering. Psalm 23 shouts out to us, you can have peace in the storm. You can have deep assurance that God loves you and actively cares for you and relentlessly pursues you. This is not faith that is reliant or peace that is dependent on our exact circumstances. That kind of faith and peace is okay. That's where we start. That kind of peace says, because the enemy is now defeated, I can be at peace. Because the sickness is now healed, I can be at ease. And that's a good and obvious reaction. I don't mean to minimize that. That's how most of us do most of our life, I think. But David calls and he says, hey guys, there's something bigger. There's something more. There's a deeper peace. There's a greater assurance that sticks around and reassures me even when hard times come. I can be at peace in the storm, in the middle of my crisis. And this begs the question, how do we have or find this deep, unshakable assurance? Because wouldn't you like it? Wherever you're at, wouldn't you like it? And I can only come to something that feels almost too simple to be true. But I think the answer is we ask for it. I think we ask for it because it's a revelation of God's truth that only He can give. I don't think you can self-help your way to this place. Somebody once said that empires are built, but kingdom is received. It's always a gift. So at the beginning of the service, we had our hands open because I think that's the only way this stuff comes. As Jesus teaches us, you just need to ask. So friends, today, if you want more peace in your storm, keep asking. And maybe ask a couple of sheep to come round you and ask with you. If you long for a deeper conviction of God's love, if that's something that despite outward appearances you've always struggled to believe to be deeply true, then ask for Him to show you. And I can't tell you how long it'll take Him to answer. In the mystery of God, sometimes He takes a long time. But I know for a fact, because I've experienced this in my own life, that He answers my prayers. Ask Him to show you. Ask Him to establish this truth deep in your heart. I think that is the invitation of Psalm 23. And my prayer is that as we move on to other places, next week we're going to start looking at Jesus' mission statement in Isaiah 61. But we won't forget the call of the shepherd and the call that there is a possibility of being in the midst of life's storms and to be completely at peace. Our prayer is that we would all find that deep peace and that deep truth to guard and guide us, and that we would do so together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when Jesus' birth was foretold by the prophet Isaiah, He called Him the Prince of Peace. Thank You for this testimony that invites us to find a peace that is deeper than our circumstances because it is rooted in the significance and the awesomeness and the presence and the love and the goodness of God. Would You do us the great blessing of allowing that truth to so penetrate our hearts that this congregation will be a place where people turn because they know that the peace of God is here. I pray that there will come a time when people are queuing up at these doors in their moment of need because they know that this is where the peace of God is. And that we would get to minister with our overflowing cups into these needy lives. That's what I pray. So Lord, reveal it, still it, and settle it in our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.